We are tonight in the book of Deuteronomy as we are continuing to study through the entire Bible, Old Testament here on Wednesday nights, New Testament right now on Sunday mornings. But tonight we're in Deuteronomy chapter 15. We're going to actually pick up in verse 12 where we left off last time. We're going to read in Scripture here that it's really all about Jesus. You know, everything that we read, every page, every word, everything reveals His glorious face, His wonderful, awesome nature. And the Bible is truly all about Jesus. Now, for many of you, you know that the word Deuteronomy means literally the second law. It is the second time Moses has declared the one law that God gave to him 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, but now they're on the border of the Promised Land, ready to enter in. It's a new generation, and so Moses is now once again declaring his law to that, or God's law to that new generation of Israel. Last time we covered chapters 14 and the first half of chapter 15, where Moses tells Israel, look, you're going into the land, but don't be like the people. Be different, because you are different. And I look at the body of Christ today, and boy, are we different. unique and special and wonderful and set apart by God for His kingdom and for His purposes' sake. And so Israel was to be different because their God is the one true and living God, and all the other gods of the world are just the vain imaginations of men. And so you are going into a land, you're not to behave like the people, but because you are different. You are to mourn differently than the world. You have hope in heaven. The world does not. So therefore, we do mourn for our lost loved ones, but not like the world. We're not in despair. We don't have this question mark of wondering what has happened to them, because we know. So we're to mourn differently. We're to eat differently. This is what God is telling Israel. You're to eat differently. They're to have a kosher diet. You are to dress differently, and you are to even give differently. Not just giving to these false gods, but giving in a specific place at a specific time. Because you're God's people, and because you belong to the Lord, therefore you are different. You know, it might be, you know, I remember my parents trying to teach me right from wrong, and why can't I do that? Well, because I say so, but the other kids get to do all that, and your parents would say, but you're my child, and therefore you don't get to do that. And the same is true for us. You know, the people of the world, they're getting drunk, they're sleeping around, they're looking at awful things on the internet. Why can't we? And God would say, well, because you're my child, and I have way better for you than that. And therefore, you are to be different, because you are different. You've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, and by virtue of that, you are different. And God says, you know, if you keep my word, He says this to Israel, you're going to be blessed. So I give you all these statutes, these laws, not to hinder your fun, not to keep you down, but in order to bless you, to give you a good life. And if you will keep my commandments, you will be blessed. Tonight, as we get here into the next part of chapter 15, we're going to see how it all relates to Jesus. It's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 18, we read about servants and bondservants. Servants and bondservants. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And the seventh year was a set time. This law enabled somebody who became buried in debt to pay off their debts, and the longest they would have to pay would be 6 years, because every seventh year they were to be turned free. Now, if it was nearing the seventh year and you were in debt to somebody, you could go to them and say, I will serve you for the next year or two, however long it was. And if they agreed to that, then you would serve them for that length of time. But on the seventh year, whenever it fell, you would then be set free. Former debts forgiven, and you'd be free to go. And when your master set you free, he was required to set you up with enough to make it on your own. Notice in verse 13, and when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So let's say you are a person and you loan money to somebody and they can't pay you back, and they come to you and say, hey, can I be your servant for the next years and a few years until the release year, until the seventh year? And you agree to it. Well, now you got somebody who's serving you basically for free. You're paying for their room and board, but typically it was a shack in the backyard or a room even in the house. And you'd pay them with food and with drink, and that's it. And then you would make a lot of money off of a servant. And so out of gratitude, it comes the year of release, out of gratitude for how they've served you, you were required to set them up, and you were to not set them up grudgingly. Oh, I got to give you all this because God tells me to. No, you were to be glad. The Lord tells you, you be glad about this. Notice in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this thing today. So remember, Israel, how happy you were to be delivered from Egypt? And you went out with singing and also with great possessions. Remember how you spoiled the Egyptians? God said, just before the Passover, go to all your Egyptian neighbors and ask for them their treasures, their jewelry, their precious possessions. And, nine plagues had been levied upon the Egyptians. And so then, the knock on the door at the Egyptian house, and you open it up and there's this Jewish person, and they say, oh, can I have this and that and all these treasures and your gold and your silver and your jewelry? And if you're an Egyptian, you've had 9 plagues levied against you, you're all too happy to give them whatever they want. Please don't let the Lord plague me anymore. Here you go, take it all. And so the Bible says that Israel spoiled the Egyptians. And you might think, well, that doesn't seem right. Look, Israel served the Egyptians for how many years? 400 without pay. And so what they carried away was nothing compared to all that they had done for the Egyptians the past 400 years. And so God is now telling the Israelites, ready to go into the promised land, remember how happy you were when you were delivered from Egypt. Therefore, when your servant is delivered from you, you be happy about it. And you set them up well. Take care of them. I think for us, an application might be, if you are a boss, if you own a company, be happy to pay your employees. Be happy that they're there to, in a sense, serve you. And don't let them go out empty-handed. Bless them. And in so doing, God promises to bless you. Now, if it happens, verse 16, excuse me, if it happens that he says to you, so now it's the seventh year, he's supposed to go free, but he says, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. No matter, I'm just serving this guy, get all the food I need and a place to live, and I have it pretty good here. I was a business nightmare on my own. I couldn't, make ends meet, but now that I'm with this guy, I'm doing fine. And he says that he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl. It's like an ice pick, like a screwdriver with a pointy end on it. Take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. Now, some of you, you're giving me this look. You know what these are, right? You had that done to you, okay? And some of you, on purpose, and you paid money to do that. Some of you men, I don't know if any of you men here have earrings, but some men do this as well. Earlier we were talking about how some of these young kids now are getting what they call gauges, where they get their ear pierced and then they stretch it out with bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger holes. And I'm thinking that would be kind of cool because you could, stick a hot dog in there and carry it with you and have some food on the go if you wanted to. You really could. Or if it's really big, a whole Polska kielbasa, and you got lunch you're carrying with you. I'll never get an earring ever And that's just me. But if a man has one, then you're welcome to it. But don't ask me to go get my ear pierced because I'm not. So they were to take the servant to the door of the house. Later on, they would do it at the door of the city gate because it was a legal transaction. Put his ear up against that wooden doorpost, take that awl and then a hammer, and then pop a hole through his ear. And then put a ring in his ear. That ring signified that no longer was he just a 6-year servant, but now he has devoted himself for life. He has become a servant for life unto that master. And he shall be your servant. You thrust his ear, or thrust the awl through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant, you shall do likewise. So if that slave serving figures, well, this guy takes care of me, and I really like him. You know, he's a good boss. Why not keep this as a permanent deal? Then he can do this. He can become a bond, go from a place of slave to bond slave, which was, again, symbolized if somebody had that ring in his ear, they were known that was a bond slave, voluntary slave for life. Earlier I said this is all about Jesus. How is this all about Jesus? He's the ultimate bondservant. In Isaiah chapter 5, or 50, excuse me, Isaiah 50, there's this very interesting couple of verses in verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear. This is a messianic prophecy. He's opened my ear, not just allowing me to hear, but literally opened with an awl, popped a hole in it. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. And so Jesus became a voluntary slave for life under the Father. And part of the Father's wishes for his servant, who is also his only begotten Son, was that Jesus allow the creation to torture him, giving his back to those who struck him, and my cheeks from those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So this is all a messianic prophecy, which begins with, the Lord has opened my ear. Now in Psalm 40, in verses 6 through 8, we read, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. And this is, again, a messianic prophecy. My ears you have opened. Jesus is the ultimate bond slave. In a spiritual way, both his ears, not just one, but both of them opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, this is the servant Jesus, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Again, the Bible's all about Jesus. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, whoever the penman was of the book of Hebrews, obviously, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired whoever it was who penned the words. But the penman, led by the Holy Spirit, quotes from Psalm 40, but then adds something a little different. And it's in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5, in reference to the ear of the Messiah being opened. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but instead of my ears you have opened, he says, a body you have prepared for me. So the opening of the ear in Psalm 40 and Isaiah 50 is therefore under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit interpreted for us as being his ear open as a reference to the body of Jesus Christ. His ultimate sacrifice, how his body, not just his ear, but his body was broken open for you and me, so that his blood could be shed, so that he could pay for your sins and mine. So this law of the bond slave, way back here in Deuteronomy, is all about the ultimate bond slave, Jesus Christ, voluntarily allowed his eternal godhood and glory to be shrouded in human flesh and then pay the ultimate price for our sins. Why in the world did Jesus choose to become a bondservant? Why did Jesus do this? There's only one good answer, and it's this: because he loves you. He chose to do this. He wasn't forced by the Father. He chose to do it. Why? Because he loves you. And he knew what he was getting when he did it. In fact, the Bible is very clear. You know, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man, one might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The voluntary slave for life, Jesus Christ, gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. Amazing, huh? Now, getting back to Deuteronomy and the regular 6-year servant, the Lord told the masters not just be happy on the day of your servant's release, but to rejoice in it as well. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. You didn't have to pay him other than his food and lodging. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. And by the way, our Lord is delighted and thrilled when he sets us free. He's just ecstatic. And he counts us to be a blessing to him. And who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Now, in verses 19 through 23, we're told that the firstborn male animals belong to God. They belong to God. The firstborn males that come from your herd or your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. Now, he says, you shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. In other words, you're not to benefit from them. And doesn't God know us well? If he says, I want the firstborn of your flock, we would say, okay, yeah, after I'm done with it. Let me use them for a year or so, and then I'll bring them to you. The Lord says, no, you don't get to use them at all. The only benefit we would get, if we were Israel back then, and you know, you have your mama sheep, and she gives birth to a little lamb, and that's the firstborn male lamb, and you were to take that and bring that to the temple. They would slay and sacrifice that lamb, and they would put it on the altar. They would cook it. It would be a big barbecue. Part of it would be burnt up. All the entrails and the fat and all would be burnt up on the altar as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Who wants to eat that junk anyway? Another part of that lamb, some of the cooked meat, would go to the priest for his time and service. But another part would go back to you and your family to eat it there at the temple in one of the courtyards. And the imagery was God, the priests, and you were having a good barbecue dinner together. And to eat with people in the Middle East culture, even to this day, signifies oneness. They take it very seriously. They don't just invite anybody to dinner. And if you're going to eat with somebody, you're declaring that you are being one with them. Same food that's nourishing you is also nourishing them. There is unity and oneness. And so, especially in these sacrifices, how God is viewing us as being one with him and with one another. And so, you don't benefit other than eating that meal, but the lamb, the cow, whatever, or the bull, young male bull, is given to the Lord. And you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. What was a place eventually that God chose? Jerusalem. Now, if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. Go ahead and you eat it. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Now, we read elsewhere in the law that if your sheep gave birth to a 3-legged male lamb or 1-eyed male lamb or something's wrong with the thing and it's weak and sickly and what have you, God didn't want it. He doesn't want our junk. And so you go ahead and slay it and eat it if you want, but don't offer it to God. And what you're supposed to do at that point is whatever the thing would be worth if it's healthy, you were to take that much money in exchange for the weak, sickly animal. As much money as a healthy animal would cost, take that money, bring it to the temple, and give it to the Lord in exchange for a healthy firstborn male animal. But they were never to give to God that which was weak in suffering. Reminds me of a story of a farmer who had two young calves that were born. He was going to give one to God. His wife said, "Well, which one are you going to give?" And he said, "I'm not sure yet. I'm just going to think and pray on it." Well, one night, one of the little baby calves got sick. And so he was with the calf all night long in the stall and trying to nurse it back to health. But no matter what he did, just didn't work out. The little calf died. So he went back to his wife and said, "Honey, you're not going to believe it. The Lord's calf died." But you know, that's just like us, isn't it? You know, because we want to win. We want to come out ahead. And so the Lord says, "I don't want your sickly. I don't want your smelly." God isn't interested in our rejects or half-hearted efforts. He wants our best because he has given to us his best. So if anybody wants to donate an old couch to the Lord here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, keep it. Why not buy the Lord a new one? Or, and you keep the old one. Why? Well, you know, it has rips in it. And it's this cat's been potting on it. Yeah, we're going to get a new couch. Hey, the youth group, they don't care. Really? How about if you just buy two new couches and give one to the Lord? But you know, we're not to give God our rejects. And by the way, also our rejects in time. Time is a very precious commodity. By the way, we all have the same 24 hours in a day. And as one pastor wisely said, if you're too busy to serve the Lord, you're too busy. And you know, sometimes, well, I'll go to church if I have the time. I'll go serve there if I have the time. No. Don't give God your leftovers. Give him your absolute best. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, we come to feasts and festivals. And again, they're all about our Lord Jesus. In verses 1 through 8, Israel's told to observe the Passover. Observe the month of Abib, that was the first month of their religious calendar. Now later on, in their Babylonian captivity, they began to adopt or incorporate a Babylonian calendar, and Abib is also known as Nisan, kind of like the motor car. So if you read in Scripture in the month of Nisan, it's the same as the month of Abib. Abib is Hebrew, and Nisan is more Babylonian. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now, this month in the Jewish calendar can fall between late March to early May. Passover will be between late March and early May. This year it's in April, the middle of April. It signified the beginning of their barley harvest, and many of the feasts and festivals were surrounding their harvest times. You have the barley harvest, and later on the wheat harvest, and then finally the final harvest and all. And God incorporated these feasts and festivals they were an agrarian society. Most of the people farmed, or they had animals. It wasn't like, you know, they had lawyers and CPAs and professional people. They didn't have any of that. They just had, you know, mainly farmers. And so everybody was tied to the agricultural system and the seasons. And so God made sure that they remembered that he is the one who blesses them agriculturally. That he's the one who gives them food, gives them rain from heaven. And so their feasts and festivals tied with these harvest times. Now, the very beginning of the barley harvest was when they celebrated Passover, but its main connection, of course, was with the original Passover when God set Israel free from their slavery by slaying the firstborn of those who did not apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts and to the top header, the lintel of their house. By the way, have you, by faith, applied the blood of Jesus to your life? That's the only thing that's going to keep you from being destroyed forever, is by faith applying the blood of Jesus to your life. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And eventually it was Jerusalem. There were three feasts in which the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Passover was one of them. It was a time of national unity. It was a time of oneness. It was a time of all remembering we're all on the same team. We're all seeking after the same God. You shall eat no leavened bread with it, and 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So, at the beginning of the barley harvest, in the month of Nisan, or month of Abib, they would celebrate the Passover. But that day would then be followed by a week-long feast of unleavened bread. So it was really one big Passover / unleavened bread feast that lasted for about 7 days. And it says in verse 4, "And no leaven, no yeast, shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." Because the Jews on the original Passover, they ate their food in haste. The angel of death went throughout the land, slaying all the firstborn. And then the Egyptians came and said, "You Jews need to go right now. We can't have you in the land anymore." So they weren't able to finish up their dinners. They had to leave in haste. But why unleavened bread? Why not leavenous, yeasty, fluffy Wonder Bread? Well, they had to make it in haste. Then they didn't have time to let their dough rise. They didn't have time to put the starter in, so they made matzo, that unleavened bread. Now, in the New Testament, leaven or yeast is actually a symbol of evil, a symbol of sin. You see, leaven or yeast chemically causes a lump of dough to begin to rot and ferment, and that rotten starter corrupts the dough to where it starts to rot and rise, and so it lets off these gases and all, and that's what causes the dough to rise. So really, Wonder Bread is just a big fluffy loaf of rotten bread, if you think about it that way. Even so, sin is a leavening, rotting force within the life of the believer. It does us no good. In fact, it rots us from the inside out. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You might think, well, it's just a little sin. It's no big deal. No, even a little leaven. Oh, it's a curse word, but you know, everybody cusses. Well, the Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth." It's no big deal. Everybody talks like, it's no big deal. No, it is. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Well, it's just, you know, I can look, you know, I remember one man saying, well, you know, once you've ordered your meal, it's still okay to look at the menu, meaning it's okay to look at girls. And I'm like, no. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so, and once bread has been corrupted, by the way, once bread has been corrupted by leaven or yeast, it's impossible to get it out. You cannot make leavened bread unleavened. But good news is, you can make a believer who has sin in his or her life sinless. And a leavened Christian, you can make them unleavened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven. Whatever it is that's causing you to stumble and fall, get rid of it, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened," in God's eyes, positionally, we are sinless in his sight. Practically, we all have a long ways to go to achieve that sinlessness. But God is in the process of working that in us and through us. But then again, we can help things out by getting rid of anything that might cause us to stumble and fall. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Back in Deuteronomy 15, verse 5, or 16, verse 5, excuse me. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, not just in any city, but the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And again, this making them come together was meant as a blessing to promote national unity and oneness and joy in the Lord. Verse 7. You shall roast it. Oh, roast lamb. That's good stuff right there. We had a Seder meal, a Passover meal, a couple of years ago, and I think we roasted 12 or more legs of lamb on our barbecue smoker. It was more than that? Oh, but it was good. It was so worth it. We used cherry wood and some other wood to smoke that lamb. Oh, it was. And, you know, Jay Miller, he had, and Don also, you guys had put this oily rub together with garlic. And, oh, we need to do that again. Next year, we're going to have a Seder meal. So stick around, and unless the Lord comes back, and then we'll have Passover in heaven. We'll have it up there, and it'll even be better than what we made before. You shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning, you shall turn and go to your tents. So they were to gather in Jerusalem. They would eat a meal there, maybe rent a facility or a neighbor would bring them in, and they would eat all together. And then they would go out. Many of them were camping out that week there in Jerusalem. 6 days, so after that, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it, because Passover foreshadows the sacrifice of Jesus and the rest we have in him. In verses 9 through 12, we read about the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle in the grain. So as they were first starting their harvest of grain, they were to count 7 weeks, which is 7 times 7 is 49, 49 days. And on the 50th day, which is the Pentecost, Pentecost meaning 50, they would then have this celebration. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks, which the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So you're harvesting your grain, and so God is blessing you with the production of the grain, and now you're going to give back to him a portion of what he's blessed you with. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, the Levite, who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who is among you, at the place which the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So this feast commemorated the beginning of the wheat harvest. And by faith, during that wheat harvest, they were supposed to stop working, trusting that God would make their harvest even greater by taking the time off to first worship him. You know, so often we think, oh, I can't take time off work because I need the money. I can't tithe because I need the money. Well, people who have that mindset inevitably live their lives without ever getting around to worship the Lord and to give to him because they never have enough. But I know of people, myself included, I will testify of this, that early on as a young Christian working, I worked for Coca-Cola, I worked for Sherwin-Williams Paint Company. If you count up all my jobs I've had since I was about 15 years old, starting with McDonald's, And I think everybody should start at McDonald's. I don't know why, but I do. But I've had about 25, 30 jobs. Just way too many. Way too many, because ministry was my calling. I was a youth pastor for 11 years, and then the last 21 or 22 years a senior pastor here. So this is my calling. Everything else was just trying to get by. But early on, as a Christian, trying to make ends meet, and then newly married, trying to make ends meet, working a regular job and serving at the church, we determined we're going to tithe. And we're going to trust God. We're just going to give to God. And you know what? We've never been without. Ever. We have never, ever been without. Maybe we haven't had the best. We were given a plaid couch. It was green and black and yellow and as ugly as a day is long. But you know what? We could sit in it. We were given a used bed, and the bed had these springs that would sometimes break and pop through, and I would have to take a pair of pliers and pull it out and then a pair of wire cutters and cut down low in the mattress so it wouldn't gouge me in the back and scratch me. There were some nights I was scratched and a little blood and all, but you know. But we still had a bed. Wasn't the best bed, probably the worst bed. One of those people who thought, I'm going to get me a new bed. I'm going to give John the part-time youth pastor my old crummy bed with the springs popping through. So they didn't read Deuteronomy and they were in sin. So, but we had a bed. And we lived in a little apartment, and we had some people move in up above, and all of a sudden we were infested with those little German roaches. So, you know, we haven't had the best, but we've never gone without, ever. And every Christian that I've ever talked to who has faithfully given to God will say the same thing. I've never met a Christian yet who says, you know what, I've tithed faithfully for years and I've always struggled financially. I've always been without. No, they never say that. You know why? Because you can't outgive God. He won't let you. Now, I know some of you are getting nervous. Are you going to pass the agape boxes around right now? No, I'm just saying this because it's here in the scripture. You will remember to give to God and rejoice that you get to do so because you were a slave. You know, you and I, we were slaves to sin. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and God bought us with his precious blood. And now he says, if you want to worship me, you can do so in song and lifting up of the hands and standing and sitting, kneeling, and also in giving. If you want to worship me, you can do it that way. So this feast, the Pentecost, commemorated the beginning of the wheat harvest. But ultimately, this feast symbolized the beginning of God's spiritual harvest, the birth of the Christian church. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2. We read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the Christians, there was 100 or so of them, they were all with one accord in one place. Apparently the Honda Motor Corporation was back. No, it wasn't. In one accord? Okay. Their motorcycles way back in the Old Testament, Joshua's triumph was heard throughout the land. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. You heard being on fire for the Lord? That happens when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was on the day of Pentecost. And so Pentecost in the Old Testament looked forward to the day when God would begin harvesting souls unto his church and unto his kingdom. The third festival in which they were all required to celebrate was here in verses 13 through 17, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths or also known as the Feast of Ingatherings. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. So this celebrates the very end of the harvest season. And, surprise, surprise, you shall rejoice in your feast. You, your son, your daughter, male servant, female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. So it's also these feasts are time to remember the poor, time to bring people in who are otherwise disenfranchised. You know, the church is a feast. Tonight, you and I, we are feasting upon God's word. There are people out there that are poor, maybe not monetarily, but certainly spiritually. They don't feast upon the word. Now, I don't like to criticize other churches, and because it really is awful to do so. And it's like, okay, I'm going to chop them down low so I can look taller. That's not the point. But I've been told by many people that there are many churches that really don't teach the Bible. They'll read a verse, and then they'll have a long sermon based on that. And it's not just here in the South. It's everywhere. That is a famine of God's word. A feast of God's word is when we are reading many, many scriptures and just trying to give the sense of it. And so here we are feasting upon the word of God. Now, it's good for us to be here, but what about the people we know that are starving, spiritually speaking, that are not in church, that are not being fed the word of God? It's up to us to bring them in. God has told us, remember the widow. Remember the poor. Remember these people that are disenfranchised. Bring them into my house. Jesus said, go into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in. Don't ask them to come to church. Tell them that they're coming to church with you. Go to them and say, hey, you're coming with me. You know, if you want me to feed you beforehand or afterwards, I will, but you're coming with me. Because we are feasting upon the word of God. You shall rejoice in your feast. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise, and all those people. 7 days, verse 15. You shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So if you're keeping God's word, he's going to bless you agriculturally in ways that you can't help but be glad and rejoice. Now, what does this feast represent? First of all, it represents when Israel was wandering through the wilderness and they were living in booths or in tents. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would come from everywhere and converge upon Jerusalem. And even those who actually lived in the city, they were supposed to set up a tent in their courtyard or on their rooftop. And for this time, they and their families were to live in these tents to commemorate how Israel lived in tents during those days. For us, in the New Testament, we don't see tabernacles being fulfilled yet. It's known as the Feast of Ingatherings. We don't see that the early church somehow fulfilled the imagery of tabernacles or ingatherings. But I believe someday soon we will, in an event called the Rapture of the Church, when God gathers us together. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I wonder what the shout of Jesus will be. What will he shout? Will it just be a, ah! Or will it be a, yippee! Or will it be a, come up here! Or wee-haw! I don't know what his shout is going to be. But he's going to shout, and you know what? The world's going to hear it. With the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, we read about several trumpets in the book of Revelation. This one, however, is a different trump of God. This is at the beginning of the tribulation. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, by the way, are you alive right now? So this verse 17 is about you. If we hear the shout and the trump of God, this is you and me. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with our dearly departed loved ones, the believers in Jesus who went before us, be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word there, caught up in verse 17, is harpazo in the Greek. Rapturo in the Latin, where we get our English word rapture from. So the rapture of the church is truly in the Bible, in many, many places. And it's the hope we have. It's an exciting hope that we're not going to be stuck here. The Lord is going to come and rescue us. And so that's what the Feast of Ingatherings or Tabernacles or Booths ultimately will represent when the Lord raptures the church. Back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And he reiterates those feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover also, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Ingatherings. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. God wants us to give as a form of worship and to cheerfully give. God loves a cheerful giver. Every man shall give as he is able. You know, same is true in the New Testament as well. Give as we are able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, in verses 18 through 22, we're told, be just and right before man and God. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Isn't that a novel thing to read? Wouldn't that be nice in our country? Judges who are all just and right. There are some good judges out there, and there are some knucklehead lunatics who have no business deciding the fates of people. They need to go. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And don't think for a second that in our country we don't have problems with this, because we certainly do. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, of all the political offices, it could be that one of the most important offices in the land is that of Supreme Court Justice. Because they have power to not only interpret and reinterpret the Constitution, they have power to set new precedents and do things that the Constitution never has even allowed for. Those men and women wield a ton of power. And so we need to pray that, you know, our president and the Congress and the Senate, that they get the right person in there, you know, to replace, Scalia, right? We need to get the right guy in there, the right girl in there, because get the wrong person in there. And it seems that God is saying that these judges can lay the groundwork for bringing about God's blessings or cursings. And if we get somebody in there who's supporting things that are unbiblical, pushing agendas that are unbiblical, I don't even care about the Constitution per se. I just am concerned about what is right before God. And if you get somebody in there that's pushing for murdering babies in mothers' wombs and you know, the whole LGBT, Y, whatever it is, all those initials, lifestyles and all, you get judges that push for that, that's going to bring about God's wrath quick, sooner than later. God is so patient and merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image. So he's talking about setting up idols to worship, which is what the pagans did in the land. Again, earlier I said, you know, Israel, don't be like them. You shall not act like them because you are not like them. So don't plant these trees and wooden images near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. So no. Now, when the Lord in the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not talking about order. You know, keep me number one, but then you can have Buddha as number two and any one of the gods of the Hindus as number three and 5 million or however many they have. No, when the Lord says, I don't want any gods before me, he's saying, I don't want any gods in my presence. You worship me only, and I don't even want to see another God associated with you in my presence. Me only. And so here he's telling Israel, when you come into the land, it's me only. Me only. Sadly, Israel didn't do that. And sadly, Israel disobeyed God for many years. And so finally, God said, enough's enough. And he allowed Israel to be attacked in the north by the Assyrians. And the people that weren't killed were then taken away as captives. And then eventually, in the south, in Judah, he allowed the Babylonians to come. And whoever wasn't killed was taken as captive in Babylon for 70 years. You shall destroy their altars. Or no, verse 22. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. It's interesting. We read about God's love, but you know there's plenty of scriptures that talk us about what God hates. And as his kids, we are to love what he loves and hate what he hates. God hates idolatry. Told Israel, when you go into the land, I want you to destroy every trace of idolatry that is left by the inhabitants. Don't allow any of that in your life. Don't have any of that in your life because it will be your undoing. And so we, as his people, are to love what he loves, but we're also to hate what he hates. There's this old song that the chorus said, love God, hate sin, reckon the old man dead. Love God, hate sin, and by the Spirit be led. So tonight, our marching orders are to love God and hate sin and put away idols. That we are to seek our Lord Jesus Christ. In him only shall we serve. That's all I got. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the word, your word, which we have feasted upon. And here in Deuteronomy and also from the book of Acts and Hebrews and Isaiah and Psalms and other places, Lord, how we see all of these scriptures coming together and painting for us a beautiful picture of you, our Lord Jesus, and how your word is all about you. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to know whether we are giving to you properly, worshiping you properly, putting away idols, or Lord, do we have things in our lives that really need to go? Lord, are we allowing things that really shouldn't be there? Lord, are we doing a good job at trying to bring others in? Lord, the dispossessed, the disenfranchised, there's a lot of hurting people out there. And Lord, the only thing that's going to give them peace and soundness and wholeness and eternal life is your word. And so, Lord, thank you that you've given to us your word. Help us to be out there. We who know you and who love your word, help us to get out there and bring more people in. You've exalted your word, you say, even above all your name. It's most important to you, even greater than your name. Therefore, may it be as great to us. Greater than anything. Lord, may we read it this week. May you give us understanding. May you lead us and guide us, that we would not just hear it and read it, but that we would actually be doers of your word, not just hearers only. So, Lord, thank you for tonight, for filling us up with your word. And as David said, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Thank you, Lord. Help us to hate sin like you do, but to love you and to love one another as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,